Turn in your Bibles, if you please, to the book of Joel. And today's scripture is going to be the first 14 verses of the first chapter of Joel, which we read last week, but we'll take it up again as our text today. Joel chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Amen. Last time we were together, we made the biblical case that the Bible speaks today. Just as we've just sung, God has spoken through his prophets, and the Spirit is still speaking. Joel is not only a book for the generation to whom he wrote. We said that the prophetic word is both timely and timeless. Yes, it spoke to Joel's own generation, a particular historical, political setting in response to a historical event. Okay, in this case, an invasion of locusts and a threat of something greater to come. But this word is here for us to search and to ponder and take to heart. Okay, the Apostle Paul says that everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning, upon whom is coming the climax of the ages. And Peter tells us in his first letter to take heed to the prophetic words. And that is what we're going to do. Now, another thing that Peter said in his first letter, and we hit on it a couple of weeks ago, is that it is time for judgment to begin, to commence with the household of God. And God is going to ultimately rescue his people. He's going to judge wickedness, and he's going to purify the world from evil and save those who are his, and he's going to give it to us as our inheritance, but not until he purifies us first. Okay, that's what Peter is saying. He begins with us. Then when his purpose of holiness and cleansing is accomplished in us, the body of Christ, then he will judge the world. He's going to fit us for his kingdom first through many trials. Now there's a link, or actually several links of thought between that first letter of Peter and the tone of Joel the prophet. Both of them issue us a call to deep humility. In both of them also, that call to humility is issued in light of certain hardships that have befallen or will befall God's people. And thirdly, both of them identify the divine hand as the source of all of those hardships, even though what's visible to the eye doesn't look like God at all. So here in Joel chapter 1, for example, we said this last time, what we have here doesn't look like the hand of God. It looks a lot like what they call these days a natural cause or a natural calamity. But the prophet tells us that natural causes are, in fact, God-caused. Okay? Locusts are from God, and tornadoes are from God, and famine and drought and fires are from God, and epidemics and all those sorts of things are from God. Okay? All the prophets are of one voice in affirming this, because all nature belongs to God, and it does his bidding, and he uses these sorts of things to bring his will to pass. So in our scientific age, we're tempted to kind of make a mental separation, make two separate categories, one for natural causes and one for what God does. That's a modern construct, and we should not be thinking that way. God does it all. And in Peter, 1 Peter, I mean, and we'll see it here in the second, in Joel 2 and 3, that what's visible to the eye isn't a natural cause, it is a man-caused thing. You see things like persecution are in 1 Peter, and scorn, okay, and it doesn't seem like God either. So in 1 Peter 4:4, for example, he says, "The unbelievers think it's strange that you don't still plunge with them into a flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Okay, this is clearly something that men do. Okay, it's not a natural cause, it's something that men do. Peter talks about Christians suffering a painful trial. He talks about them being maliciously slandered. He talks about them even taking a beating, okay, taking physical punishment. He talks about them being insulted for the name of Christ. And he says that throughout the world, your brothers are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Well, these are all things that are done by other human beings. Nevertheless, these things too are ascribed to the divine hand. Okay? Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He says in chapter 4, those who suffer according to the will of God, okay, so it's according to God's will. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and keep on doing good. So whatever category of hardship there is, and just consider your own life. Okay, we all just had a personal moment of prayer. We have some hardship, some challenge, something we've been deprived of. Okay, or look at the United States, whatever the hardship is, if it's a weather event, or if it's an illness, or there's a death in the family member, house burned down, whatever it is. Somehow maybe there's just never enough money, you have a rebellious child, or there's a Great Depression. Okay, whatever the hardship is, the Bible assures us that it is sent into your life, or it's sent into our life as a church, or it's sent into our country's life for a reason. But the thing is, we're not left in the dark as to what the reason is. You know, it seems to me childish and unhelpful to just say, well, there's a reason, without saying what the reason is. Okay, the Word of God explains to us a very good deal about God's motives and his purposes for such things. And so I think, for example, in Joel here, we see it quite clearly. If I could encase it in a nutshell, I would just ask you to remember a little phrase. And this is something that comes from a proverb. And maybe it's helpful for you to just write these few words inside the front cover of your Bible, or some maybe on a write them on your fridge or something like that. Something that you can just tie around your finger and have handy. And the phrase is this: the wounds of a friend. Okay, the wounds of a friend. Okay, the proverb says, and for what it's worth, it's Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Have you ever had a close friend say something to you that you didn't want to hear? Okay, something, you know, normally this person is, you know, they're trustworthy, you know, they have your best interests at heart most of the time, but sometime they just said some criticism or or they rebuked you for something foolish you were doing, or they scolded you for keeping company with a certain other person that you shouldn't be, okay, and what they said to you hurt you or upset you, okay? And maybe you knew it at the time, or maybe you didn't know it at the time, but later on you figured out that your friend was right after all, that you should have trusted them, okay? You know they were telling you the truth. You know their advice was for your own good. Okay, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what the proverb is saying. Someone who's a close companion, whom God has given you to be your advisor, won't always say the things that you want to hear. He may even hurt you or upset you, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. One just example to throw out there, something that came to my mind was when they have an intervention. You know what that is for somebody who's like an alcoholic? Okay, the person comes home from wherever, from being out, and all their friends are there in the apartment, and they confront the alcoholic and they say, "Look, friend, today we have to talk to you about this. Okay, it has got to stop here." That scene is not usually a good scene. Okay, the friend is usually not appreciative of the intervention of his friend and saying, "Whoa, you know, I did not expect this when I came home. How dare you all get into my business about this?" Okay, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay? Sometimes a friend has to show you some tough love, even if it's unwelcome or if it's unwanted. Okay? It's coming from somebody who loves you. Now, as I said, that's a blessing from heaven. If you have a friend like that who is going to tell you like it is, even if it hurts, okay, thank God for a person like that. But more significantly, and the reason I want you to kind of maybe hang on to this phrase, I think it will be helpful for you as you go forward, is that this is a lens through which we can view all the hardships of life, all of them in all categories, that they are the wounds of a friend. Okay? How is that phrase helpful to you as a Christian? It's helpful because it fully acknowledges the fact that there is real unpleasantness in life. There is real pain. Suffering happens and disasters happen and sudden illnesses fall upon you. There are wounds, okay? Things happen to Christians, even though they're God's children, things happen to you that hurt. Things that are dear to us are taken away from us, or they get broken, or they get lost or damaged, or we have to give someone up, or we have to give up something that we love, or something is just robbed from us, and life involves pain. Okay? The Christian is not asked to live in a fantasy world and try to explain away suffering or trick ourselves into thinking, well, this isn't really so painful after all, that this pain is just some kind of an illusion, like the Buddhists do, okay? Buddhists, you try to meditate yourself out of feeling pain, or you just try to detach yourself from having anything dear in the world so that, you know, it doesn't really matter what happens because there is no pain because nothing is really that dear to me. The Christian is not asked that. We fully face the fact that life has calamity, life has pain. Some of it comes from other people, they inflict pain on me, but some of it just kind of comes, it's impersonal. And I might feel like, you know, why is the universe against me? Why my house? Why my child? Why did this building collapse? Why this cancer? Why this plague of locusts? Is it just that God is against me or the universe is against me? If you remember that phrase, the wounds of a friend, and the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, okay, we face facts. We are dealing with life squarely. I'm not asking you, my friends, to pretend that life is always good. Okay, we face facts. Okay, we don't live in make-believe land. We accept the fact fully that life is not all rosy cheeks and cupcakes. Okay, there are wounds. There are wounds. But those wounds are not inflicted by an enemy, okay? And they're inflicted by a friend. God can't even be called indifferent, like he doesn't care either way what happens to you. No, he does not hate you. He loves you. He is your friend. He's not out to get us. He is positively our friend. Even if, like say in the book of 1 Peter, even if we should fall into the hands of literal enemies, we can hang on to this anchor, that this wound of a friend is inflicted in faithfulness, that God sees, God permits, God allows. Okay, there's a hymn that says, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Okay, God has a design. It is to burn up or take away those impurities and to refine your gold, the gold of your faith. A friend has done this. Keep saying it to yourself. Write it in the cover of your Bible. This is the wound of a friend. And if you can cling to that truth, then you're going to take enormous strides into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I think if you just have it in a nutshell like that, then when the time inevitably comes, which it will, maybe even by this afternoon, okay, it will turn your mind toward a faithful God. He is a benevolent God. He is not a cruel God. Okay, the Bible says he wounds, but his hands make whole. Okay, that's in the book of Job. In Hosea, it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us, meaning in his time, he's gonna make it good. He'll restore us so that we may live in his presence. Ah, there's the goal. We want to live in his presence. He is fitting us for his own kingdom and for his glory. Okay, so now let's turn our thoughts to Joel again. Just a P.S. to that thought, though. The back half of the proverb, you know how the proverbs come in little two-liners. The back half of that proverb, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Okay, an enemy multiplies kisses. Just because somebody lavishes you with gifts, or just because somebody wants to be your lover, or tell you secrets, or offers to do favors for you, or talk to the politician on your behalf, or whatever, doesn't necessarily make them your friend. An enemy multiplies kisses. If they're turning you away from the true and living God, who is the source of all blessing, they're your enemy. Even if they're rich, even if they're beautiful and they smell good and they're generous and all that, okay? Sometimes what looks really bad is in fact very good for you. Sometimes what looks very pleasing and desirable leads ultimately to very real harm. So my question, I guess, is if you can't tell by looking on the outside, how can you tell? All right, you have got to, and the Psalm 119 says, how can a young man direct his path? By taking heed to it according to your word. All right, so to Joel. With all that we've just said now about the wounds of a friend in mind, I want you to consider, here's a Bible word for you, and the word is reproach. Reproach. And I want you to consider that in the context of this locust plague and in the context of Peter talking about the troubles of Christians. And also in the context of your own life, consider what this word is, reproach. That's what the locust plague is. What does it mean? It means something that's a source of disgrace or shame, something that's kind of taken as a rebuke or a putting down, an indignity, some kind of humiliation or source of grief. Because the countryside, as we described last time, because the countryside is laid waste, consumed by this enormous invasion of locusts, God's people suffer a reproach. This is a blow. They've been struck down. They've kind of been knocked down a few pegs and knocked off balance. Their blessings are, as we said last time, withheld. Okay? There's a personal cause to this. They've been withheld. And so they have to hang their heads. And you can kind of imagine if they have enemies next door, you can imagine their enemies having a good laugh at their misfortune. I always come back to this in my mind. If you will remember the video from September 11th of the people celebrating and dancing in the streets. Okay, what a horrible reproach our nation suffered on September 11th. But there were some people who really thought that was a great day, and they praised God because of what the blow that had been struck against the United States. And I don't know about you, but that really got my goat. Okay, it was a reproach. It was a reproach. Okay, maybe if you've read the book of Nehemiah, you can remember Tobiah and the other guys kind of standing by and watching those feeble Jews build that lame wall and having a good laugh. Okay, And Nehemiah, what did he have to do? He just grit his teeth, and he had to bear it, and he had to just plug away at the work, and he had to trust in God. Hey, it was a reproach. You just pray under your breath. Okay. Now, actually, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy, if you would, please. Deuteronomy 28. I want you to see how a reproach like this locust plague was forewarned of centuries ahead of time in the covenant that God made with Israel before they even moved into the land. Okay, so this is probably a good 500 years before the book of Joel. Okay, I want you to see, it's Deuteronomy 28, I want you to see that even before the people entered the promised land, that events like the one that the people are facing were anticipated. God justified himself. He gave the reasons for why he would send such things. And also, he gave provision for the resolution of such an event, should it ever occur. And he gives them a prescription, a course of action to take way in advance of the actual thing happening. Let me just begin with Deuteronomy 28:1 and read some of it. It says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, calves of your herds and lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he's giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, and the land he swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day, carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom." Okay, so clearly God desires to bless. He takes great pleasure in seeing his people prosper. So why are we at the bottom? If he says you're never going to be at the bottom, always at the top, why do we suffer this reproach? Okay, so now this is where we have to remember. These are the wounds of a friend. These are the wounds of a friend. God is not willing that any of his little ones should perish, but that all should come to repentance and thus come to eternal life. So not only the blessings of the present does he want us to have, the blessings of the bread basket and the kneading trough and the womb and the barn and the safety of your home, but also everlasting blessings. God wants to give all of these. Okay, but as we noticed last time, it's him that gives them. It's him that is the source of them all. As James says, every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. So he is goodness itself. He's invented everything that is good. He's our friend. So when we say, "I'll take all of these, but not you," that doesn't work. You see, it's a package deal. You don't get the blessings, but not God. Okay, remember that the entire universe only exists just at his good pleasure. And when did you ever do him such a favor that he owes you anything? So when we, whether it's wander off or deliberately turn away or give God, say, I'll take 3/4 of my life, or I'll let you have 3/4 of my life, but I'm going to keep this quarter. Okay, you block him out of a portion. Okay, he's justified if he should withhold or take away, because there's no such thing as goodness without him who is good. Because he's our friend and he wants to give us everlasting blessings, he teaches us through his word. I mean, folks, if you ever have any mystery about life, turn to his word and you will learn. Okay? He teaches us that to withdraw from his presence or turn away from relationship with him and disregard him necessarily results in the withholding of blessings or the loss of blessings. There's no other source of goodness than him. So he tells his people here in Deuteronomy that you folks, having seen the fire over Mount Sinai and having been given my commandments, which if a man does, he will live by them, having seen all my miracles and having brought you out of Egypt, having passed through the midst of the Red Sea, having been fed with this miraculous bread from heaven now for a generation, and having been brought up to the border of the land that I promised to give your forefathers, a land flowing with blessings, the most beautiful of all lands, it says in the Bible. This place is ready made for you to move in and live and prosper. Plenty of testimony it ought to be that I have been and will be your friend. If you turn away from all of this, I will chasten you in order to turn you back. Okay? I could just let you go as soon as you turn your back and say, you know what? Fine, leave. Go to hell. Bunch of ingrates. But I won't. He doesn't do that. I call you back to myself. Okay? I will strike you lightly at first. Okay? But enough so that you'll notice it. Okay? And if you still refuse me, then maybe I will have another try. I'll strike you a little harder. Okay? And if you still refuse me, we can go at this as long as you please. But if you never turn back, you will be destroyed. So I just want you to see a couple of things in the rest of Deuteronomy 28. It's a very long chapter. We don't have time to read the whole thing. But I want you to see a few things. So verse 15 says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Okay? Not like in a big avalanche of curses all at once, and not like as soon as you put one toe over the line. Okay? That's not how he is. Okay? But enough to get your attention at first, and then if you persist in worshiping other gods and lie, cheat, and steal, and hate, and commit adultery, and shed blood, I won't hesitate to send some of these other things. Okay? I just want you to see as we go through that the blessings are reversed or they're withheld. Some of them are natural cause looking things, like we just said, and some of them are man caused or evidently man caused things. So just look. Verse 16 through 18 are just kind of general terms, like he said in the opening of the chapter. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks will be cursed. Okay, just generally. Verse 21 through 24 have some of, you know, what people today would call natural causes, but they're not natural, they're God-caused natural causes. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you're entering to possess. That's 21. 22 says, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Okay? Those are natural causes? No, they're not. Verses 25 and 26 have some human enemies, okay, but it's still from the hand of the Lord. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Skip all the way down to verses 38 and 39. We'll see something particular as pertains to Joel. 38 says, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. Also verse 42, swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. So in Joel's generation, when the locusts come, are the people inclined to say, oh, well, you know, locusts are a part of life. It's just the hazard of living in the Middle East. Okay? It's just a natural occurrence. No, you will see that they take it, this as, we saw it in the covenant, this natural occurrence is a God occurrence. But the God occurrence is the wound of a friend. It's the wound of a friend. He is trying to turn you back to the source of goodness. What's the prescription then? Okay, if it's a friend who has done this, what's the prescription? What's the course of action? Again, God hasn't kept it a secret. It's just a couple chapters later. You can see it in Deuteronomy 30. Okay, and keep in mind, if you, like maybe for your homework, you can read the rest of Deuteronomy 28. It gets way worse. All right, but in Deuteronomy 30, here's the prescription. Here's the resolution. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He'll bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you, and you will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, return to me and I will restore. But this involves you humbling yourself. Now, one last thing I want you to see, and I know our time is gone, but if you'll turn to 1 Kings 8. Okay, I want you to see a little bit of what Solomon said as he prayed to dedicate the new built temple. Okay, Solomon spent, 7 years building the temple of the Lord. Okay, and as the thing is completed and they have the great celebration to dedicate the temple, I want you to see what he says in his prayer. It's 1 Kings 8, verse 35. He's recalling the covenant. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes down to the land, or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, spreading out his hands toward this temple. Okay, isn't this what Joel said? Consecrate a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and hang your head and cry out to the Lord. When your people call upon your name in sackcloth and ashes and naked honesty and lowliness of heart about their sin, their wandering hearts, their godlessness, then, verse 39, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave to our fathers. O God, hear and act and deal with each man according to his heart. Folks, I just want to leave you with this question, and I hope that as the day goes by today, hope your day is open, okay, I hope that as today passes, and as the week progresses, maybe you have a full day today, but surely sometime, multiple times during this week, you will search yourself and look back into your own personal past. Or maybe something is happening right now, presently. I want you to take a pad and a pencil, and I want you to write, let's say, 3 specific examples of hardship and reproach and loss that have befallen you at some point in your life. Maybe something is going on right now. Maybe it was last month. Maybe it was when you were growing up. Okay, write three specific examples of hardship, reproach that have befallen. They could have been natural ones, so-called natural causes. Maybe it was somebody did something to you. And ask yourself this. Look honestly and ask yourself this. How did I respond? Okay? How did I respond to that loss or that reproach or that blow? You could have responded in a number of ways. You could have responded with bitterness, perhaps, and resentment. Okay? Resentment toward God, resentment toward the universe, resentment toward whoever it was that did the thing to you, your offender. Okay, that's one way to respond. And if so, write that down. Maybe you responded with pride and this kind of vengeful determination to get it all back. And then some. You know, I remember Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind. I think it's at the end of Act 1. She says, as God is my witness, I swear I will never be hungry again. Hey, I am going to, by my wits, by my cleverness, by my own two hands, claw myself back up to the top. And I'm going to get it all back and then some. Hey? Or maybe you responded in despair. Maybe it was just inconsolable tears, and you ask, why? Why did this rebuke happen to me? But you never really expected there to be an answer, because all you've been told is there's just a blank, uncaring, impersonal universe out there that will never hear your cry. All the universe says is, well, tough for you, that's just too bad. Maybe you went so far as to ask, what's God trying to teach me through this? Which, good, that's a good, wise question to ask. But maybe you never really put any effort into looking for the answers. And so even to this day, you continue to be puzzled. What was God trying to teach me through that? Maybe you responded by making everybody else's life around you miserable too. If I'm going to be miserable, you're going to be miserable. Okay? Maybe you've come to the conclusion that God hates you. He doesn't. These, I assure you, they are all the wounds of a friend. Have you ever responded to the withholding of blessings or to a loss by repentance? Have you ever fled for refuge to the one who struck you? My guess is not that often. Brothers and sisters, it is my heart's desire that we get this message. I believe that we will not truly blossom and grow as a congregation and as a family until this takes place. And it is something we have to do together. James says, confess your sins to one another. Peter says, humble yourselves, plural, under the mighty hand of God. Joel says, call a sacred assembly. Summon those who live in the land. Tell them to drop what they're doing. Get them to the temple. Get them to the house of the Lord and let them cry out together to God in his house. Now, I'm serious. We have to pray for the leading of the Spirit in this matter. I honestly feel, and I don't know how to put it into words, but I feel that as a congregation, we have to do something. We have to take some action. God did not tell Joel to tell the people to come up to the temple and assemble and then expect them to not do anything and not to assemble. So I would like to ask you to, in your prayers, inquire of the Lord specifically. You all have access through Jesus Christ if you're born again. Inquire specifically how God wants us as a body to do this thing. Okay, let's take some form of real repentant action. Okay, but first I think we need to, as Solomon said, go home and search. Solomon said, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart. It's got to start with your own heart first. Okay? Go home, write those examples, think about how did I respond. Was it in the way that God would have had me respond? By returning to him who struck, returning to the one who wounded you. Okay? If not, well, let's change the way we respond. And then we must, I believe, do something as an assembly, as a group, as a family, to pray to the Lord, as it says in Joel, make that assembly, call upon the name of the Lord together. Then return to me, the Lord says, and I'll return to you. Okay, so if I could just ask you to pray that prayer this week so that we as a family can do this together. It is an absolute necessity, I believe. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just want to ask for your leading, for your Spirit's leading on all of those in this room who love your name, who love this congregation, and who love each other, dear Father. My prayer is that you would do, that you would stir up our hearts, Lord, that you would do a good work in us, that something from this day forward would be new and sincere and humble and repentant. Father, that I know, Lord, that there are many here in this room who love you truly and love your Son and love this body of believers. And I know there are some that would love to love you better, but for the time being, don't. We're tangled up and caught up in other things. And I know, Father, that there may even be some that don't know you at all. They know the name Jesus. They know the cross. And they know what they're supposed to do, but they've never done it. Father, we confess to you our slowness, our love for the things of the world and not for the things of God so much. We confess to you, Lord, that we are resistant to your Spirit's motives to holiness, and we pray that you'll change those things about us. We pray, dear Father, that you would turn our hearts toward each other, Lord, that we would resolve whatever bitterness there is, whatever conflict there may be, whatever indifference there may be. Lord God, continue to lead us in this pathway for your good time, Lord, as long as it should last. Keep us under your hand and keep us on our knees, dear Father, praying for each other and praying for the spiritual health of this congregation. And Lord God, we know you are our friend. We know that even these times when we feel humble, they are from you and they are for our own good. Father, let us not hear these words of call to repentance in vain. Let us not forget them as we go through the day and the weeks ahead. Freshen us, Lord, with your Spirit as we wait upon you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.